We are still in that last night somewhere in Jerusalem. Still after the Last Supper, the Lord and his disciples walking through the darkness of Jerusalem. And it is only minutes before they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside Jerusalem on the other side of the Kidron Valley, and only hours away from the Lord's suffering at Golgotha. And we heard this morning how the Lord, in the first section of this prayer, reports to the Father that his mission is accomplished. And that theme we find back here again. We hear in this section, 9 to 19, that it is the Father that has sent him into this world, verse 18. And that now his work has been completed and he is coming back. I am coming to you, verse 11, and again in verse 13. And he can go back to heaven because he has given his people the word, in verse 14. He has given it to them, the Father had given to him, verse 9, those whom you have given me. And his people, they now had a beginning of understanding as we heard this morning. So success and accomplishment of the mission is given and the Lord is returning to his glory. We hear again about this glory also. The mission is accomplished and the Lord is going back. But what about the disciples? And what about us, left behind in this world, where the Lord not always appears very visible? That is why the Lord is praying for the disciples and for us in such a manner that we can hear him. So that we can be instructed and encouraged. The disciples in the first place, but also we. And we hear him praying again to the Father, like he started his prayer in verse 1. Here in this section, he prays to the Holy Father, in line with the Old Testament, because God the Father is indeed the Holy One, but he is also Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full, were the instructive words of the Lord in chapter 16. Because since the New Testament, we have now direct access to the Father, like our Lord, as his Son, has direct access to the Father, as we witness in this prayer. And he gives this prayer to us as an example and in allowing us to overhear his prayer. And I would like to summarize the message for you this evening as follows. After we heard this morning the Lord reporting that his mission was accomplished, we now hear him praying for us who are left behind in this world. And we hear three things. We hear him pray to keep us safe, to do so in unity and joy, and to do so in holiness. The Lord praying for us to keep us safe, to keep them safe, is what our text says. Who are them? Well, verse 9 obviously refers to verse 8. Them is the ones who believed, who knew, the given ones. That's the disciples in the first place, but then later also us. They are the Father, who owned everything in this creation, and the Father has given those to him, the Lord Jesus. As we heard this morning, a valued gift, a treasure and a gift valued by both the giver, the Father, and the Son, the receiver. And that is true for each of us. Because the people in which the Son is glorified, as we hear in verse 10, are the people that he picked up. these ugly, sinful people, but that he cleansed. Like the Lord saw his joy in the cross, now his glory is in them, in his people. Like parents can see their children as their pride and joy. And it is at that point in time, just a little group, maybe a couple of dozen. By the time of the Passion Week, the number of his disciples had dwindled. But yes, nevertheless, my glory. And that is how much he values all of us, notwithstanding our sins. And the given people now trust in him. We try to live a holy life. We confess him. They recognized him, as we heard in chapter 16, publicly, and acknowledged that he had come from the Father. We also hear again that not all are given. There is the reference to the son of perdition, to Judas. He was lost, is what our text says. And it was not impotence. It was not lack of power. It was not an accident, like a man overboard. But, says our text, it was the divine purpose and plan. We read in Acts 21 that Judas had gone to his own place. And there is something chilling about that simple language. But that is the chilling reality of life without God. And we are to understand the seriousness of the given word. It is not some opinion and not a matter of indifference, but it is a matter of life and death. We are receiving this word before the face and before the throne of God. And this word is not for the world. This prayer is not for the world. The prayer of conversion of the world comes later in our chapter, in verse 21. But the Lord is not praying to keep the world safe, because the world will go the way of Judas. So them are the given people, and they are, we see, also to be kept safe from the world in the Father's name. Like the Good Shepherd in Ezekiel 34, the Lord prays that his given people will be kept safe from the world, since he leaves and he is going back to his Father, to his glory, and they stay in the world. And the world, we hear, hates them. The world hates us. The world had hated the Lord. They did not recognize him as sent by the Father. They were permanently questioning him, as they are today. Who do you think you are? Why do you think you can say these things? How dare you? Aren't you eminently presumptuous? And these are still the questions that are being asked. The world is still hating by denying, ignoring, ridiculing, questioning, arguing, opposing, and finally killing. The Lord had warned the disciples, "I have said all these things," he told them, "to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." First, they are warned, and now the Lord is praying for them and for us. The Lord is taking great care that we will not be surprised and not be discouraged. And his people are to be kept safe in the Father's name. Verse 11 and 12. And that name refers to God with all his characteristics and all his attributes. He is praying to God, the Almighty, the Omniscient, the Wise, the Good, the Sovereign, the Holy. He is the one that is to keep us safe. It is the interpretation of Proverbs 18, where we read, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." If we embrace God, then no harm will come to us. And we can be sure of our own perseverance because God perseveres. That is why the world will not overwhelm us. As we heard this morning in the letter to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that is what the Lord himself says in verse 12. I have kept them and I have guarded them. And now he is leaving and he requests the protection in the name of the Almighty. It is like a passport in the olden days, where a passport was a letter of your own king to the king of the land you wanted to travel through, and in that letter the king requested that his colleague provide you with safe passage. The prayer of the Lord is our passport for our proud pilgrimage through this hating world, and it is the best that we can have, because the name of the Father refers to the Lord Almighty. And therefore we can be assured that we will reach our destination, because the Lord will keep his treasured gift safe. He will keep his treasured people safe in unity and joy. Verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. And verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. How are we to be kept safe in unity and joy? And that is a familiar combination in the New Testament. It's the same combination that Paul makes many times in the letter to the Philippians. And it is the unity not to come in heaven, but it is the unity that we need to continue to show on this earth. One of heart, mind and will. In the last section of this prayer, the Lord returns to the theme again and again. And there is also joy. Joy is a primary characteristic of the gospel. The gospel isn't dour or sour. The word rejoice occurs more than 70 times in the New Testament, and the word joy more than 60 times. And how else can it be if we are the recipients of such good news? Note also that unity and joy are the first things that the Lord prays for after our safekeeping. He is not praying for his children to be successful, or to rule the world, or to grow rich, or to grow in number or in power. But he prays for unity and joy as necessary to stand firm, to be kept safe. And therefore, if unity and joy are lacking, we need to meditate and to pray, because we are then seriously at risk. And where is that joy then to come from? When he says, my joy, what joy is this? Well, it is the joy that is to be derived from the things I have spoken immediately preceding in that verse. It's the teaching of the Lord and the praying of the Lord. Well, you may say, joy coming from doctrine? Isn't that dry, and the letter and the law and the things to learn by heart? But you have to realize that we cannot be fuzzy or lazy or hazy. Our knowledge cannot be airy-fairy or vaguely spiritually. I know whom I have believed, is what the hymn says, and that is how it should be. This is eternal life, what is what the Lord told us in the earlier section, that they, the given people, may know you, the Lord. And therefore learning and knowing, imperfect though it may be, will give us better and better joy. Listen to what the Lord had said earlier in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Merely the same words, and certainly the same concepts. My joy, and that you may be full with it. Joy from the things and from the words that he spoke. And what had he been speaking about? Well, he had been praying about the safekeeping in your name, that is God's name, God as he reveals himself in his word. And also he had referred to abiding in his joy is abiding in him, is keeping his commandments. And that we find back in our text also. It is in the words of Psalm 119 the question, how then shall we direct our way? What light shall be our perfect guide? Your word, O Lord, will safely lead, if in its wisdom we confide. Upon your precepts and your ways, our heart will meditate with awe. Your word shall be our chief delight, and we will not forget your law. Joy, you may ask, in this miserable world and in this difficult life. But you know, it is not the circumstances, which literally means the things that are standing around, that determines our joy. But it is what is within us. It is our own knowledge of him and our trust in him. The greatest joy somebody can have is when there is somebody who loves you and whom you can trust. But how can you trust without knowing? Therefore, says the Lord, I say these things. Joy is associated with the knowledge of God. And we would not have it if we do not study his word and meditate on the Bible. It is settling our mind on God and trying to get away from the quagmire of doubt and inner turmoil of ourselves. That is also Paul's practical advice in the letter to the Philippians. To trust and to obey, says the hymn, is the only way. And that is indeed also what the Lord himself says in John 15, verse 10. So the joy is to be derived from his words. The joy is also to be derived from the fellowship. Fellowship in the first place with God. Note, Jesus' joy is the pattern of our joy. My joy is what the Lord wants us to have. It is the joy of abiding with the Father, of knowing his word and his command. That was Jesus' joy. He will always be with us and in us. If you feel let down by all and alone, then you can still enjoy the fellowship with him, because he treasures you highly. The fellowship is also to be enjoyed horizontally with the other believers. It is difficult to be a joyful loner. I don't know how many you know. And earlier the Lord prayed, therefore, that they may be one. And that same link is also made in chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Joy comes from knowing God and his word, obeying commandments. That is not an obvious one. And loving one another upon command is not so obvious either. Many of us would outside the church maybe not have many connections. We can come from different backgrounds, different upbringings, have different interests, different temperaments, work and living. But it is like in the army. You do not get to select the mate next to whom you have to fight. And the glue and the cement that God provides is his love for you and the one next to you. Both of you are highly treasured by him, and therefore we have to treasure each other. And that is the fellowship that the Lord prays for and that he promises will lead to joy. That is why the Lord was praying that the disciples and we might be kept by the Father in unity and joy, because a house standing united will not fall, and such a fellowship will be kept safe. So we hear the Lord pray to keep us safe, and we hear him pray that we may be kept safe in unity and joy. Thirdly, we hear him pray that we may be kept safe in holiness. The reaction of the world to the word and to the given people is hate, because we are not of the world. We are a given people. Yours are mine and mine are yours, is what our text says. And the given people have received the given word. It is hate in response to love, as we already heard in John 1. The light shines in the world, but the darkness has not recognized it. And that is what we see throughout the Gospels, because the Jewish religious establishment kept questioning his authority and his origin, and continued to be hostile. We heard about it several times, and we can find it again in John 8. He said to them, that's the Lord, to the Jewish establishment, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Yes, we are all born into this world, but some are born again. They are turned from this world to God. We hear that twice in verse 14 and verse 16. But we should also note that we are not leaving this world. The Lord makes it quite explicit. And of course, in the Old Testament, there are many examples. Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, who had asked to be allowed to leave this world because they found the burden that they had to carry too heavy, and the disappointments they had to encounter too large. So they turned to the Lord and asked to be taken out of this world. But the Lord said no. And he also places us in this world, because there is still a task to perform. Not out of this world in verse 15, but sent into this world in verse 18. First the disciples, and then us. We are not to complain, but to get on with it, like Daniel. But the Lord in this world prays that we will be kept safe from the evil one. And we should note how specific this prayer is, the one. Satan is reality, and he is always trying to break up our lives and pull us away from the Lord. But the protection is there in the Lord's name. Father, deliver us from the evil one, is what he taught us to pray. Deliver us from his works and its pursuits. We are not dedicated to this world, but we are dedicated to him, sanctified in truth. That is what we read in verse 17 and in verse 19. We are not of this world, but set apart. And for what purpose and for what end? We are to be sanctified like the Lord. Does that mean that the Lord needed to be made holy? No, the Lord had no sin, but yes, he was dedicated. He was set apart. Like the firstborns in the Old Testament were pointing back to the Exodus, but they were also pointing forward to the first and only Son of God who would come in this world and dedicate himself to his sacrifice on the cross. For them, his people. He dedicated himself, consecrated himself, as verse 19 says, to his suffering for us. And on that basis, we can be sanctified in him. And this holiness is critical. In Hebrews 12, we read, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Dedication of the Lord's life and his perfect obedience in life and death is what he consecrated himself to. We are back to obedience. And that is also the message for us. What would Christ like us to do in our life? And we should note that holiness and sanctification are not achieved by what we do not. Not gambling, not drinking, not playing cards, no theater, cinema, no cycling or mowing the lawn on Sunday does not in itself make us holy. It is important to what and to whom, in a positive sense, we dedicate our life. And if we do that, it is quite likely that some or all of these things do not fit anymore. We therefore are to be dedicated not to the world and solving its problems. We are not to be dedicated to church activism, not to helping against hunger, AIDS, war, animal cruelty, or whatever our pet cause may be. All these things may have their use, but it is not what we live for, because we're in the world, but not of the world. We are to obey and to trust in him, in truth, is what our text says. And the truth is your word, verse 17, God's word. We are dedicated to do his will, like the Lord did in his life and was about to continue to do in him going to the cross. And that dedication has to shine through in what we recognize as the final authority of our life. Not my feelings and my moods and my opinions and desires, but what God asks us to do. It has to be seen in the priorities of our life. What does take precedence in our life? Is it God and his people and his church? Or is it our joy and our sport and our entertainment and our career? And it has to be seen in the way that we spend our money and in our lifestyle. And going to church is an example of that. It is not a must, it is a privilege. But it is a privilege that you want to avail yourselves of if you have dedicated your life to him. And then such dedication will also have a direct impact on our joy. It is the Lord's commandments we are pursuing, or is it the passing pleasures of this world? Because if that's what it is that we pursue, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us how much satisfaction that gives. It also has an impact on our witness, the very reason that we are in this world, as we can read in verse 18. Obedience is not possible without knowledge of truth, and sanctification is not possible without the knowledge of God's word. We have to know to what we dedicate our life, the truth of the Bible. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." His word is true. It can be followed without hesitation, without doubt, without second guessing. It has the freeing effect of complete reliability. And so, sanctified in truth, we have a true basis for holy and joyful living. Briefly then, and in closing, are you still listening to your praying Savior? While our Lord here is praying, only hours away from Golgotha, and praying for us and suffering for us, are we carefully listening to what it is that he tells us? And are we willing to make the Lord our priority in life and thus receive holiness, and joy. We have been reflecting on how unity, holiness, and happiness go together. It is dedication to our Lord and trusting and obeying in Him that will lead to unity and joy. It's not our work, but it's a gift, given people and the given word. The Lord is praying to the Father for us that we may receive that. Are we willing to dedicate our life to Him and to receive that holiness and happiness? Because if we are, then as we heard this morning, the Lord will keep us safe and nothing can take us from Him. As Paul wrote to the Romans, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God in His glory, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.